All right, Acts chapter 15 tonight. What would you do if somebody came into the church and they began to go house to house to members of our church and they began teaching you that there was a certain religious ritual that you had to do and you had to do it the right way or you weren't really saved? What would you do? Somebody said, throw them out. That would be troubling, no doubt, right? I mean, that would not be good. Well, that's what you got going on in Acts 15. You, if you bring up the map here on the screen, I've never jumped on a hay bale while I was preaching, so that's kind of fun. I like doing new stuff, so I'm going to preach from the hay bale tonight. But, you got people from Jerusalem here that come to Antioch, where a Gentile church began. That was Paul's first ministry, remember? That was Paul's home church. And they begin after Paul's first missionary journey to infiltrate members of the church here. And these people from Jerusalem, who were believers, by the way, they had put their faith in Christ too. But these Jews from Jerusalem, they came out of a life of Phariseeism and Judaism and, you know, the Old Testament law. These were, you know, Jews, and they were having a very hard time believing that a Gentile could truly be saved unless they be circumcised according to the law of Moses, keep the law of Moses, and basically become a proselyte into Judaism. They were having problems grasping that a Gentile who's uncircumcised and you know, not coming under the law, not becoming a proselyte into Judaism, they're having trouble believing they could really be saved. So these Pharisees who were members of the church at Jerusalem, maybe a lot of them got saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. Maybe they got saved there in Acts 2, 3, 4, somewhere along in there. So these are people, these are not, I don't want you to get in your mind that these are like some kind of, pagan people that are, you know, demonically filled people. No, I mean, these were people who believed in Christ. They believed in His death, burial, and resurrection. They were probably saved, like I said, under Peter's ministry there in the beginning of Acts. But now they are hearing about these Gentiles getting saved up here in Syria, but they also hear that they've never been circumcised. They're not law-keeping Gentiles. So they're like, no, this can't be. So they make the trek, and they come up here to Antioch of Syria. Now look at Acts 15, verse 1, and let's see what the issue here is. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be what? Saved." And then in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, of course, who were leaders in the church just leave the map up if you want to, that'd be fine. They were leaders. Paul and Barnabas were leaders here in the church at Antioch. They had been sent out to go over and where you see all the red dots. That's where Paul and Barnabas had been. Now they're back at Antioch. They're back there. When all this issue arises and these guys show up, they happen to be there, which was great, because they confront them. I mean, they go toe-to-toe with them. And look at verse number 2. It says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined," that is the church determined, "that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So, Paul and Barnabas go toe-to-toe with these guys. These guys show up in Antioch, and they are there, and they're going to be there a while. They want to carry on a lengthy period of teaching, and they basically want to convert these Gentiles into Judaism so they can really be saved. And so I would imagine they're going home to home, house to house, to some of these church members, and the church members are thinking, well, they're from the church at Jerusalem. Wow, let's invite them in our home. So they have them come in, and so they're I'm sure taking the Bible and they're explaining to these Gentiles that you know if you're really going to be saved, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that, and they're going through the list, you know, of these requirements that they need to do if they're really saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas find out about it, and I mean, they confront these guys, and it's a big stink. The Bible says there was no small dissension and disputation. In other words, it was a full-blown deal. There was a big controversy, big uproar in the church, big uprising. And they argued and they debated over these issues. And man, it waged back and forth. And the church at Antioch now is being threatened. And it's being threatened to be torn apart at the seams. And so finally the church is like, look, why don't we send a delegation to go to the church at Jerusalem where these guys are from. Let's go to their home turf. And let's just get this thing settled once and for all. Because their leaders back at Jerusalem need to know what they're doing. They need to know what these guys are saying as representatives of the church at Jerusalem. And we need to let this be decided by their leadership back there at Jerusalem. And so that's what they do. So they send a delegation. And basically we know that the delegation was Paul, which makes sense. His ministry and message is the one being called into question. Barnabas, who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey and was originally a member at the Jerusalem church and was a Jew, a Levite Jew by birth. And so Barnabas understands both sides of the issue, but he understands that Christ had given Paul this revelation of the mystery and the gospel of Christ. So Barnabas is great. And then they take a Gentile who's uncircumcised, whose life has been radically changed by the gospel of Christ, by faith alone. His name was Titus. And of course, one of the books of the Bible are written to Titus. He was one of Paul's sons in the faith. And so they take Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and we don't know who else went for sure. There may have been others. But they take these guys and they go. Look at verse 3. Okay, let's move on here to verse 3. It says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So on their way there, they stop at some local assemblies. They tell about how God's been saving these Gentiles and how their lives have been changed. And oh, how it must have encouraged Paul when there was great joy. I mean, the brethren were happy about it. There was great joy in their hearts as they heard Paul and Barnabas talk about all these things. And now let's go over to verse number 4. Okay, let's go to verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, so they finally get there, they were received to the church. Okay, so they're welcomed by the church and of the apostles and elders. So the leadership of the church welcomes Paul and Barnabas and their delegation there. And they declared all things that God had done with them. So they're welcomed by the church, they're welcomed by the leaders, and they stand up. And they begin to give a report to the church of their missionary activities. If you look up at the screen, they begin to tell these guys at Jerusalem all that God did on the island of Cyprus. And then how they went up here to Antioch in Pisidia. And remember, the whole city came out to hear the word of God. And the Gentiles were happy. They rejoiced when Paul said, we're going to the Gentiles. When he told the unbelieving Jews, they rejoiced. They were happy, and a bunch of them believed. And then you remember they went to Iconium, where a bunch of people believed. And then they fled to Lystra, where God miraculously raised up Paul from the dead. Remember that? And God did some amazing things there. Then they went to Derbe, preached the gospel. Then they went back through here, and they established leadership. Remember, we just saw that Sunday. They established leadership in those local churches, and they established elders, pastors in those churches. And so they stand up here at Jerusalem, and they begin to tell all that God had done there on that first missionary journey. Man, what a meeting that must have been. Can you imagine sitting there in the church at Jerusalem hearing these mighty warriors for God, Paul and Barnabas, And they're telling of their experiences in getting the good news of God's grace out to Gentiles, to heathen pagan people. And so imagine the thrill that it must have been as they begin to tell about these heathen people that had gotten saved and their life had been changed. I mean, man, what a meeting. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that meeting, you know, and to get to hear that stuff? And so would you agree with me that's something to rejoice in? Amen? But there was a group in the church not getting blessed. There was a group in the church, and they were sitting there. I'll just sit on the bale of hay here. This worked good. And I'll probably have hay all over my back end when I'm done here, but my wife will be laughing at me. But there's a group there in the church, and they weren't being blessed. And as Paul and Barnabas are sharing all these wonderful things that happen, can't you just imagine what they're doing? You say, would people really do that? People still do that. You know, it's that attitude, you know, everyone else is rejoicing and people are, amen, woo, praise God, wow, that's wonderful. And there's a group going, you know, I dare you to bless me. I dare you. And so they're sitting there just stone-faced, mad, not happy. And you know why? You know why they were stone-faced and mad and had their arms crossed, upset? Look at verse 5. I'll tell you why. It says, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Again, these were believers in Christ. So they're part of the church there. And here's what they said. After hearing all these wonderful things, this is all they could say. It's needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They are sitting there in church, not happy, not being blessed. You know why? Because as Paul is sitting there telling about how all these Gentiles had gotten saved, they're not being blessed because they don't believe they really got saved. They don't believe they really got saved. They're sitting there thinking, they're not saved. Those Gentiles are not saved. They got to be circumcised. They've got to come under the authority of the law of Moses. They're not saved. So they're sitting there thinking, this is a farce. This is a bunch of baloney. And so as Paul and Barnabas are sitting there testifying and they're sharing all this great stuff, there's a group there in the church that are like, no. And I could just see them as Paul is talking. You know, they're sitting there, I don't believe that. Nope. And so now all of a sudden, they publicly challenge Paul. They publicly challenge him. I mean, this isn't just what they were thinking. I mean, they were thinking it when he's talking. But when he got done, they actually rose up, the Bible says. They rose up. And they said, I mean, they publicly said right to Paul's face, those people have to be circumcised, and they've got to come under the law of Moses or they're not saved. Period. I mean, you can't say that any clearer, you know, than that. So, now that they've publicly challenged Paul, it's time for the big showdown. Verse 6, look at it with me. It says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So the idea here, maybe the church was also there, the whole church, I don't know. All I know is what the Bible says. And the Bible says the leadership of the church came together. It's very possible that some of the elders at Antioch were there and accompanied Paul and Barnabas there. So you could have had elders from the church at Antioch that were there. You know Paul and Barnabas were there, who were once leaders in the church at Antioch. But then you've got the apostles, the 12 apostles who had walked with Christ. You've got elders there. So you've also got these elders, the leadership. And so the leadership comes together. They're going to hear both sides of the argument. And then they're going to make a decision on which direction the church should go. Do you guys understand their decision would forever impact the church? Do you understand that right after this thing is settled, Paul goes to Europe? And that's, you know, the gospel ended up getting over here to us? Do you understand that this is big stuff right here? That this, not that Paul would not have continued to preach. I mean, he got his message directly from Christ. And not that he would not have, he would have. But I mean, this would have a serious impact upon the church. So, who's going to talk here? Well, verse 7, look at it with me. Let's see what happens when they all get together. The apostles and elders get together. Verse 7. And when there had been much, what? Dispute. What does that mean? Arguing. Y'all ever dispute? Is it? Is it all over me? Boy, it sure is. That was a dumb thing to do. All right, so, because you probably hadn't heard a word I've said since I got all this. I think I got it all. Did I? No, I'm not. Caleb's telling me to do this. I'm not turning around, buddy. You know, and what I was really worried about was them bricks. Look how close those are to the pulpit. I promise you, if I fall over those bricks like this and I go backwards, the first thing my wife will do is she'll make sure I'm okay, and the second thing she'll do is she'll laugh her head off at me. All right, look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, in other words, there was a lot of arguing, there was a lot of squabbling in the meeting, and then finally, who stands up? Peter rose up and said unto them. Now, you know what really strikes me about that? Is that it did not say that Peter stood up right away. You know, this is a different Peter than the one we saw back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who would talk first and think later. You know, his early days, he would be the first one to speak. And he'd have to be the first one to talk. And of course, we know a lot of times he'd talk without thinking. And now we see a different, more mature Peter. Here we are several years later, and Peter, man, he just sits there, and I'm not going to sit on the hay, but he just sits there like this. And Peter just sits there in the meeting, and he lets them all talk. There's much disputing. I don't know how long it went on, maybe an hour, 2 hours, and old Peter just sits there and doesn't say a word. He just lets them talk themselves out. And when they're all done talking, Peter rose up. Peter rose up, and he's going to be the key figure in this thing. Who was the leader of the 12? Who did Christ say was the leader of the 12? Peter, right? So Peter's the leader of the 12. Peter has a lot of weight, a lot of authority. He walked with Christ for 3.5 years. He preached on the day of Pentecost. Nobody could speak with more authority than Peter in this meeting. Okay? In fact, hold your finger here because we're going to go back there. So don't leave there once we get there. But go to, remember I told you Galatians 2 is a great commentary on Acts 15? Galatians 2 is all about this meeting. Look at Galatians 2 and keep your bookmarker in Galatians 2 because we're going to go back there in a moment. Okay, so we're not, once we're done here reading, don't leave Galatians 2. Galatians 2:7, Paul says, but contrarywise, when they saw, talking about the people in this meeting, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? One man. He said, the leader of the gospel of the circumcision, the one that preaches the good news to the Jews, he said, that's Peter. And then verse 8, he says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. All right? So Peter carries a lot of weight, a lot of authority. Now, here's the question, though. Which side's old Pete going to take? Where's old Pete going to land on this issue? Is he going to land on the side of the Pharisees? Or is he going to land on the side of the Apostle Paul? Because according, and that's why I didn't want you to leave, look at Galatians 2:11, and according to this verse, Paul had to rebuke Peter. Look at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, in other words, from Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. In other words, they were accusing Peter of eating with Gentiles, these religious Jews. But when they were come, notice, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. So, stay with me here. Paul, there's some water under the bridge here that we need to talk about. Paul had to rebuke Peter at Antioch, right there in Antioch, because Peter had gone to Antioch and had some bad attitudes towards the Gentile believers. So Paul had a face-to-face confrontation with Peter. Now, Peter stands up in the meeting here to talk. So if you're Paul, you're looking at Peter with a raised brow. And you're thinking, okay, has he learned his lesson? Or is he going to be resentful towards Paul for the way that Paul had rebuked him? Is he going to hold resentment over past conflict? Is he going to hold resentment towards Paul, this new apostle that's come on the scene? And you know what I've taught you, that when Paul comes on the scene, Peter begins to fade. So is Peter going to be resentful, and is he going to be kind of full of ego, and is he going to kind of throw Paul under the bus here? This is his opportunity. I mean, if he wants to dig to Paul, now's his chance. I'm glad to tell you, Peter had learned his lesson. And Peter knew that Paul was right. And in this speech in Acts 15, we've got Peter at his very best. You won't see Peter any better than what you see him in Acts 15. I mean, he doesn't shine any brighter than the way he shines in Acts 15. Go back there and let me show it to you. Keep your bookmarker here in Galatians 2. And go back to Acts 15. And man, it doesn't get any better than this. In verse 7, let's see what old Peter has to say. And when there had been much disputing, okay, finally Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He reminds them that the Gentiles had first heard about Christ through him. He was the front runner. He was the guy that paved the way. Of course, that's a reference back to Acts 10 when Peter went to Cornelius' house, which we studied for, I think, 7 weeks. And so Peter is referring back now. Remember when I taught you Acts 10, I told you then. I said, this thing in Acts 10 is going to come up in Acts 15. And I said, this event in Acts 10 is going to be the very thing that God's going to use to put the stamp of approval on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Well, now you're seeing it happen. That was several weeks ago when we covered Acts 10. And I told you it was going to pop up again, and here it is. Now, that thing with Peter going to the Gentiles and Cornelius and all his bunch getting saved, now that's all going to come to light. That's all going to rise back up again. All that's going to be brought up, and God's going to use all that in a mighty, mighty way. Aren't you glad that we have a God that is so wise, church? And God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? Look at verse 8. He says here, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them," the Gentiles, Cornelius, "witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us." He reminds them, guys, the Gentiles, Cornelius and his house, received the Holy Spirit just as the Jewish believers had received it. Look at verse 9. He says, "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by what?" Faith. God put no difference between the Gentile and the Jewish believers. He gave the Gentiles the same undeniable sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that He had given the Jews back on the day of Pentecost. God had purified their hearts by faith, apart from the Jewish law, apart from circumcision. Do you remember when we studied Acts 10? Do you remember that? Do you remember that study I gave you on the day that God interrupted Peter's sermon? And we talked about how Peter preached Christ to those Gentiles and told them about Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And as Peter was talking, boom, the Holy Spirit interrupts his sermon. Those Gentiles believe the message of Christ. God puts the Holy Spirit inside those Gentiles in response to their simple heart faith. And God puts the Holy Spirit in them. And then God gives them the evidence of the Holy Spirit that He gave them on the day of Pentecost so the Jews would really know it and believe it. So they speak in tongues, so there's no doubt about it. And then, they get the Holy Spirit, and they were uncircumcised when they got the Holy Spirit. They were not under the Jewish law. They didn't even know about it. They had not been water baptized yet. And they get the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter reminds these guys of this. And you know what he basically says? Peter basically says here, look guys, if God did not demand that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the Jewish law, then how dare anybody else say they have to do it? If God didn't make them do it, then how dare anybody else make them do it? God did not tell Cornelius, "You've got to be circumcised, then I'll give you the Holy Spirit and save you. You've got to keep the law, and then I'll save you. You've got to become a proselyte into Judaism, then I'll save you." No, God interrupted Peter's sermon, and He gave him the Holy Spirit in response to their heart believing the message of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, guys, if God did it, then who are we? Who are we to make legal requirements on these people if God didn't do it? What do you think Paul did when Peter said that? I don't know about you, but I think Paul went, whew. I just believe that. I think Paul breathed a sigh of relief because old Peter, man, he rose to the occasion, didn't he? You know, it's in times like this when you see people's character come out, don't you? Here's an opportunity for him to hold resentment against Paul, throw him under the bus. And old Peter, man, I mean, he does what's right. He stands up and he does what's right. And old Paul must have breathed a sigh of relief. And his heart must have warmed to Peter like never before. Man, how his heart must have warmed up to old Peter like never before. God had given Peter that experience with Cornelius in Acts 10 and with Cornelius' Gentile household with this very counsel in mind. God gave him that experience in Acts 10. Remember I told you? Remember the messages that I did on how Paul had to wait? He went to Tarsus. He got sent home to Tarsus and had to wait. And it's like, man, the guy's been saved. He's received his mission. He's received his commission from Christ. Why didn't he just take off? Well, there was some groundwork that had to be laid. And you remember how we said God doesn't get in a hurry. And sometimes we've got to wait. And while Paul's up in Tarsus waiting, Peter's over there at Cornelius' house. They're in Caesarea. And these Gentiles are all getting saved. And God's paving the way for Paul's ministry. And God did all that in Acts 10 with Acts 15 in mind, with this very Jerusalem council in mind. God knew that Peter could bear witness to the simple facts that he observed back with Cornelius, and he knew that that would confirm Paul's ministry. God knew that, and that's why God did it that way. Peter's conclusion is great. I love it. Look at verse 10. Look how Peter concludes his remarks here. Verse 10. Now therefore, he tells the church there at Jerusalem, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, guys, listen, why do you want to put the yoke of the law, the Jewish law, on the Gentile believers' necks? When, guys, you know, the Jews themselves, we couldn't keep the law. So why do you want to put it on their neck when we couldn't keep it? When God gave Israel the law in the Old Testament, did they keep it? Yes or no? No, the law was given, Paul said, so that everyone would be proven guilty before God, and so that we would realize there's only one remedy for sin, and that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why God gave the law. It's to prove us all guilty. It's to show us all under sin, that God might have mercy upon us through Christ and His finished work on the cross. And so Peter's got it right here. Peter says, guys, why do you want to put the yoke of the law on their necks when we couldn't keep it either? And then Peter ends it, his remarks, with an incredible statement. It's a classic. Look at verse 11, and let's see how Peter ends his remarks. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Woo! Man, I tell you what, I just cannot help but think that old Paul was beaming from ear to ear, wasn't he? Peter says, guys, let me just end this by saying, you don't need to put the yoke of the law on their necks. They can't keep it. We couldn't keep it. And if any of us are going to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of God. Man, Peter is amazing here. I mean, it's just, this is good stuff. I mean, that can't be any clearer. Salvation is by grace alone. It's not of the law. It's not keeping the law. It's not keeping a ritual. It's not being circumcised. It's not being part of Judaism. And it's by grace. Salvation is by grace. Law puts the load on man. Grace puts the load on Jesus Christ. Grace and law are incompatible when it comes to salvation. Listen, folks, you can take all the churches in Daytona Beach. You can take all the churches in Daytona and you can break them down into two categories. You can take all the churches in Daytona, Port Orange, Volusia County, and you can break them all down into two categories. Number one, you got churches who teach that salvation comes by faith alone in what Christ did for us. And then you got churches that teach that faith in Christ is a starting place, but then there are other prerequisites and requirements for salvation. It's not that they don't believe in Christ, but they don't believe that what He did is enough. They believe in what we use the term legalism. And all that means is legalism means, and that, by the way, that's what they're teaching here in Acts 15, these people from Jerusalem. It's legalism. You say, what's legalism? Legalism is when you put legal requirements that you have to meet in order to be saved. There are legal requirements you have to meet in order to be saved. There's the mark, and you got to meet the mark. And if you don't meet the mark, then you're not saved. And that's what they told him. Here's the mark. You got circumcision. You got the law of Moses. And Gentiles, you got to come up to the mark or you're not saved. That's legalism. Legal requirements in order for you to truly be saved. Aren't you glad that, praise God, you know, I can't meet the mark, but aren't you glad Christ met the mark? And because Christ met the mark, when we put our faith in Him, the Bible says that we sing that song, that He became sin for us. He's the only one that knew no sin. So He met the mark. But then He became sin for us on the cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So He met the mark, and then He took the penalty for my sin, and so He takes His righteousness, His meeting of the mark, and then He puts that on my account. So that when God looks at me, praise God, I meet the mark. And you know why I meet the mark? The reason why I meet the mark is because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, who is the one who met the mark. He kept it. He kept the law. See? And you see what Christ, you know, a lot of times we have trouble realizing the impact of something that's taken place. I don't know that if we fully realize or grasp the impact of what took place on the cross. You see, God forever dealt with the sin issue on the cross. He dealt with the sin issue there. It was forever settled. And God has only one way of dealing with sin. Don't ever forget this. God only has one way of dealing with sin. And it's not through your good works. And it's not through your religious achievement. And it's not through your keeping of rituals. It's not through you keeping of some law. No, that's not how God deals with sin. God has only one way of dealing with sin, and that's the cross work of His Son. And I think that we fail to grasp the magnitude of what Christ did on the cross. As, you know, historically, we've seen this time and time again where people fail to grasp the significance of something. I laugh when I read this recently. When Henry Ford, who of course was the founder of Ford Motor Company, when Henry Ford went to the bank to seek a loan to begin his automobile company, the banker told him he would never lend any money to any automobile company because he said, quote, "the horse and buggy are here to stay." When the telephone was invented, the owner of Western Union was offered the opportunity to buy the patent for the telephone. And he refused to do it, and he said, "the telephone is nothing more than a toy, and it will never be taken seriously as a means of real communication." Now, looking back, those two men clearly missed incredible opportunities because they failed to realize the full impact of what had taken place. And I think that as Christians, we do the same thing. We fail to realize the full impact of what took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And these Pharisees here in Acts 15, they failed to realize the full impact of what took place on the cross. And so they are legalists. They are making these legal requirements that these Gentiles have to meet in order to be saved. But aren't you glad to know that we are not saved by law, we are not saved by accumulating our own merits. We, like Peter said, we are saved by grace, which depends on our accepting the merits of Jesus Christ. What Christ did is sufficient. It is enough. And that's what Peter said. Sunday night, we're going to continue. We're going to look and see what Paul and Barnabas said. They stand up and talk. And then James, who's the half-brother of Christ, he's going to stand up and talk. And we're going to look at that Sunday night. We'll continue, okay? We're out of time for tonight. So let's pray.